somebody who writes programs and analyzes systems and computers. A black guy, I can do this. I can never have the horizons lifted.
Commitment to the black community.
Three.
Commitment to the black family.
Four.
He spoke out about racism, from segregation in America's cities to the apartheid regime of South Africa.
What the word says about racism comes through loud and clear. Botha is wrong. South Africa is wrong. Apartheid is wrong. Oppression is wrong. Anybody who feels white skin is superior to black skin is wrong.
Around that time, a young Barack Obama came to Chicago and went to work as a community organizer on the South Side. As he describes in his book, Obama was a religious skeptic at first and sought out Pastor Wright for his knowledge of the neighborhood. But soon, Obama began attending Sunday services and in 1988 was baptized there as a Christian. Twenty years later, Trinity has built a new building for its burgeoning congregation, now over 6,000 members. Its ministry has grown as well.
How much? Six from eight.
Including tutoring for kids, women's health programs, and an HIV/AIDS ministry. Trinity has long had strong ties with the African roots of its faith. Parishioners are asked to respect what they call the black value system, to rededicate themselves to God, the black family, and the black community, reinforcing the motto that they are, quote, unashamedly black and unapologetically Christian. You see the connection to Africa in the stained glass windows Wright installed in the new church. They depict many of the biblical stories that took place there.
We wanted our stained glass windows to tell the story of the centrality of Africans in the role of Christianity from its inception up until the present day. We played some interesting games educationally with the kids to help kids understand. Can you name the seven continents? He's a kid. You learned that in school. All right, on what continent did everything in the Bible from Genesis to Malachi take place? And I'll give you an eighth continent, the Middle East. No. You just name seven continents. What continent do these things take place on in your Bible? It's that kind of biblical truth put in stained glass so kids can understand. This is not something somebody made up. This is not something from black power. Ooh. This is actual biblical historical fact that you have a central role in the Christian faith that is yours.
Our focus today is on 127.
Several years ago, Jeremiah Wright and the church began the search for his successor. And after 36 years as pastor, he will be retiring at the end of next month.
But in Genesis 2, it says God breathed into the nostrils of what God had formed from the dust. God donated some divinity to some dirt, and we became living souls. That's God's breath you have in you. That's God's breath that you just breathe. God is the giver of life. Let me tell you what that means. That means we have no right to take a life, whether as a gangbanger in the thug life or as a president lying about leading a nation into war. We have no right to take a life, whether through the immorality of a slave trade or the immorality of refusing HIV/AIDS money to countries or agencies that do not toe your political line. We have no right to take a life. Turn to your neighbor and say, we have no right to take a life.
That was Reverend Jeremiah Wright 3 years ago. He's with me now in the studio. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
Let's start with first things. When did you hear the call to ministry? How did it come?
I was a teenager when I heard the call to ministry. I grew up in a parsonage. I grew up with son and grandson of a minister, which also gave me the advantage of knowing that there were more things to ministry than pastoring. And I had no idea that I'd be preaching or pastoring a church at that teenage years. Matter of fact, I left Philadelphia going to Virginia Union University, and unfortunately, I started during the Civil Rights Movement, and the Civil Rights Movement showed me a side of Christianity that I had not seen in Philadelphia. I had not seen Christians who, as I saw in Richmond, Virginia, who loved the Lord, who professed faith in Jesus Christ, and who believed in segregation, saw nothing wrong with lynching, saw nothing wrong with Negroes staying in their places. I knew about hatred, I knew about prejudice, but I didn't know Christians participated in that kind of thinking.
So what did that do to you?
It made me question my call. It made me question whether or not I was doing the right thing. It made me pause in my educational pursuit. I stopped school in my last year, senior year, and went into the service.
He served 6 years in the military, 2 as a Marine, 4 in the Navy as a cardiopulmonary technician. That's where our paths crossed for the only time. That's Jeremiah Wright behind the IV pole, monitoring President Lyndon Johnson's heart as he was recovering from gallbladder surgery at Bethesda Naval Hospital. And right behind him is a very young me. I was the president's press secretary.
As you know, the president had to be operated on and out of surgery by 9 o'clock when the stock market opened, and talking and wide awake. So we scrubbed in at like 3 in the morning. When he awakened, unlike other patients, you did not move him to recovery. You didn't move him to ICU. Kept him right there for security reasons. Secret Service all around the room, Secret Service in the whole operating suite. Nobody else allowed in the operating suite except Secret Service. So after about an hour and a half, I went to get some coffee. And as I was coming back from the lounge where the coffee was, going back to monitor, I saw the guys talking into their wristwatches. And I was nodding, speaking to them. So I turned to go into the room to check the pace. And the Secret Service guy standing there grabbed me, knocked the coffee out of my hand, burned me with the hot coffee, twisted my arm up behind my neck and screams into his phone, "I got him!" And I'm screaming, "Got him!" And I'm screaming in pain, and my assistant comes running out of the booth. He sees me jacked up, and he starts laughing. I said, "Joe, don't laugh. Tell him who I am." And he said, "He's been here all morning."
Standing above the president.
The guy looked at me, he pulled my mask up over my face, "Oh, yeah." And that was it.
After the military, Wright graduated from Howard University, then went to the University of Chicago Divinity School for a master's in religious history. But his path took a turn back to his first calling when he was asked by that struggling little church on the south side of Chicago to become its pastor.
So when you looked out on that handful of worshipers that first Sunday morning, 87 members, I'm sure all of them weren't there.
Oh, yeah, they were. They heard this new kid was there with a big natural, so they came to see.
They were there.
Yes.
So what did you see, and what did you think you had to do?
Well, actually, a good friend of yours, I believe, and one of my professors, got me in the predicament I'm in today. Dr. Martin Marty, one of my professors at the University of Chicago.
One of the great distinguished historians of religion in America.
He put a challenge to us in 1970, late 69, early 70, I'll never forget. He said, "You know, you come into the average church on a Sunday morning and you think you've stepped from the real world into a fantasy world." And what do I mean by that? He said, "Pick up a church bulletin. You leave a world, Vietnam, or today, you leave a world, Iraq, over 4,000 dead American boys and girls, over 100,000, 200,000, depending on which count, Iraqi dead, Afghanistan, Darfur, rapes in the Congo, Katrina, the lower ninth ward, that's the world you leave, and you come in, you pick up your church bulletin, and it says there's a ladies' tea on second Sunday, the children's choir will be doing." He says, "How come our bulletins and how come the faith preached in our churches does not relate to the world in which our church members leave at the benediction?" Well, it hit me in several different ways. Number one, not only the church publication, the bulletin, the weekly bulletin, but what about the ministry? And what about the prophetic voice of the church that's not heard? We're talking about things that our members are wrestling with, a whole bunch of other things. And the sermons and the ministries of the church don't touch those things. So when I looked and said, this church had said to me, in fact, not just to me, the church, the congregation has said, okay, we were started by a white denomination. We were started in this community to be an integrated church. 10 years, that hadn't happened. Are we going to be a black church in this community? What are we doing for this community? They put together a statement and showed it to all the candidates for the pulpit. I was one of the candidates. They said, can you lead us in this new direction? How do we minister to this community in which we sit? Not just on Sunday. First, you have to attract people to come or even be interested in our worship experiences on Sunday. But what do we do in ministry that speaks to the community and the world in which we sit? That's Martin Marty.
Marty told me that you launched a strenuous effort to help the members of that church overcome the shame, and I'm quoting him, they had so long been conditioned to experience. What was the source of that shame?
What Carter G. Woodson calls the miseducation of the Negro, that Africa is ignorant, Africans are ignorant, there's no African history, there's no African music, there's no African culture, anything related to Africa is negative, therefore you are not African. Chinese come to the country, they're still Chinese American. We have Chinatown. Koreans come, they're still Koreans. We have Koreatown. Africans come, they're colored, they're Negro, they're anything but Africa. In fact, we don't even call them Ibu, Ibibiu, Fulani, Fanti, Ga. No. They're all Negro. Portuguese, Negro, Spanish, they all get lumped into black. No, we're not black. We're Negro. We're with the capital N. The shame of being a descendant of Africa was a shame that had been pumped into the minds and hearts of Africans from the 1600s on, even aided and abetted by the benefit of those schools started by the missionaries, who simply carried their culture with them into the South and taught their culture as being synonymous with Christianity. So that to become a Christian, you had to let go of all vestiges of Africa and become European, become New Englanders, and worship like New Englanders, worship God properly and right. Well, that shame was a part of the shame that many Africans in the 60s and 70s were feeling. Dr. Reuben Shears, my predecessor, he was the interim pastor at Trinity, coined the phrase unashamedly black, where blacks coming out of the 60s were no longer ashamed of being black people, nor did they have to apologize for being Christians, because many persons in the African-American community were teasing us Christians of being white man's religion. And no, we're not ashamed of Christianity, and we don't have to apologize for who we are as African-Americans. So it's that I think, was what Marty was talking about.
So when Trinity Church says it is unashamedly black and unapologetically Christian, is it embracing a race-based theology?
No, it is not. It is embracing Christianity without giving up Africanity. A lot of our missionaries were going to other countries assuming that our culture is superior, that you have no culture, and to be a Christian, you must be like us. Right now, you can go to Ghana, Nigeria, Senegal to see Christians in 140-degree weather. They have to have on a tie because that's what it means to be a Christian. Well, it's that kind of assuming that our culture, we have the only sacred music. You must sing our music. You must use a pipe organ. You cannot use your instruments. It's that kind of assumption that in the field of missions, people say, you know what? We're doing this wrong. We need to take Christ and leave culture at home. We need to learn the cultures of the people into which we're moving and preach the message of Jesus Christ using the culture that we are a part of. Well, the same thing happened with Christians in this country when they said, you know what? Because those same missionaries who went south, they didn't let us sing gospel music. That was not sacred music.
Sing the great Anglican hymns, right?
Correct. And make sure you use correct diction. Well, the Africans and the late African Americans in the late 60s started saying, you know, no. Even I was at Virginia Union. I was a soloist at Virginia Union in the
college
in Richmond. Right, in the concert choir. We were not allowed to sing anything but anthems and spirituals. The same thing with the Howard University Concert Choir. The same thing with all the historically black cults until 68. When King got killed, black kids started saying, wait a minute, we're not giving up who we are as black people to show somebody else that we're... In fact, the music majors at Howard, when I was a teaching assistant on Lavelle, they said to the choir director there, we're tired of singing German Lieder and Italian aria to prove to you that we're... You know, we can sing foreign songs, but we have our own music tradition. Prior to 68, there was no gospel music at Howard University. Prior to 68, there was no jazz major. The white universities are giving Count Basie and Duke Ellington degrees. We don't even have a jazz course. We don't have blues. We don't have any of our music on this black college campus because the missionaries had not allowed us to teach our own music. And at that point in history, all across the country and all across denominational lines, the college-age kids started saying, no more, no mas, nada mas. We're going to do our people, we're going to do our culture, we're going to do our history, and we're going to embrace it and not put to say one is superior to the other because we are different. And different does not mean deficient. We're just different, like snowflakes. We're different. We talk about God of diversity. God has diverse culture, and we're proud of who we are. That's That's the statement the congregation was making, not a race-based theology.
So God is not, contrary to some of the rumors that have been circulated about Trinity, God is not exclusively or totally identified with just the black community.
Of course not. God, I think Jesus said to Nicodemus, God so loved the world, not just the black community, that we have our church is what some would call multicultural. We not only have Hispanic members. We not only have members.
You said no mosque. I started saying that's not a spiritual. That's not out of the spirituals or the blues.
Yeah. We have members from Cuba. We have members from Puerto Rico. We have members from Belize. We have members from all of the Caribbean islands. We have members from South Africa, from West Africa. And we have white members.
So what does the church service on Sunday morning mean in general to the black community?
It means many things. I think one of the things the church service means is hope. Tell me that there is hope in this life, almost like Psalm 47, where David said, I would have fainted unless I lived to see the goodness of the land in this life. Don't tell me about heaven. What about in this life, that there is a better way? That this is not in vain? That it is not Edward Albee or Camus' absurd, the theater of the absurd? It is not Shakespeare full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, that life has meaning, and that God is still in control, and that God can and God will, through people of goodwill working hard, do something about the situation. We can change. We can do better. We can change policy. We can look back and say, well, 40 years ago, when King was alive, we did not have, until right before his death, a Civil Rights Act. We did not have a Voting Rights Act. So change is possible, but I'm getting my head whipped, the average member in the black church, 5 days a week. Tell me that this is not all there is to this. So they come looking for hope, and as we've tried to do, move and hurt people who are marginalized in the educational system, marginalized in the socioeconomic system, to move them from hurt to healing, that there really is a balm in Gilead.
Are you saying that the members of Trinity leave the world of unemployment, leave the world of discrimination, leave the world of that daily struggle and come to church for
encouragement, to go back out and make a difference in that world, to go back out and change that world, to not just talk about heaven by and by, but to get equipped and to know that we are not alone in this struggle and that the struggle can make a difference. Not to leave that world and pretend that we're now in some sort of fantasy land, as Martin Marty called it, but that we serve a God who comes into history on the side of the oppressed, that we serve a God who cares about the poor, that we serve a God who says, and as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my little ones, you've done it unto me, so that we are not alone, because that same God says, I'm with you, and I'm with you in the struggle. Our United Church of Christ says, courage in the struggle for justice and peace. That it's an ongoing struggle.
That lots of controversy about black liberation theology. As I understand it, black liberation theology reads the Bible through the experience of people who have suffered and who then are able to say to themselves that we read the Bible differently because we have struggled than those do who have not struggled. Is that a fair bumper sticker of liberation theology?
I think that's a fair bumper sticker. I think that the terms liberation theology or black liberation theology cause more problems and red flags for people who don't understand it.
Now, when I hear the word black liberation theology being in the interpretation of Scripture from the oppressed, I think, well, that's the Jewish story.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly. From Genesis to Revelation. These are people who wrote the Word of God that we honor and love under Egyptian oppression, Assyrian oppression, Babylonian oppression, Persian oppression, Greek oppression, Roman oppression. So that their understanding of what God is saying is very different from the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians. And that's what prophetic theology of the African American church is.
Talk a little bit about that. The prophets loved Israel, but they hated the waywardness of Israel. And they were calling Israel out of love back to justice,
exactly.
Not damning
exactly
Israel, right?
Right. They were saying that God would, in fact, if you look at the damning, condemning, if you look at Deuteronomy, it talks about blessings and curses, how God doesn't bless everything. God does not bless gangbangers. God does not bless dope dealers. God does not bless young thugs that hit old women upside the head and snatch their purse. God does not bless that. God does not bless the killing of babies. God does not bless the killing of enemies. And when you look at blessings and cursings out of that Hebrew tradition from the book of Deuteronomy, That's what the prophets were saying, that God is not blessing this. God does not bless us. And when we're calling them, the prophets call them to repentance and to come back to God. If my people who are called by my name, God says to Solomon, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. God says that, wicked ways. Now, Jeremiah, right? Then will I hear from heaven.
One of the most controversial sermons that you preach is the sermon you preached that ended up being that soundbite about goddamn America.
Where governments lie, God does not lie. Where governments change, God does not change. And I'm through now. But let me leave you with one more thing. Governments fail. The government in this text, comprised of Caesar, Quirinius, Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman government failed. The British government used to rule from east to west. The British government had a Union Jack. She colonized Kenya, Ghana, Nigeria, Jamaica, Barbados, Trinidad, and Hong Kong. Her navies ruled the seven seas all the way down to the tip of Argentina in the Falklands. But the British government failed. The Russian government failed. The Japanese government failed. The German government failed. And the United States of America government, when it came to treating her citizens of Indian descent fairly, she failed. She put them on reservations. When it came to treating her citizens of Japanese descent fairly, she failed. She put them in internment prison camps. When it came to treating the citizens of African descent fairly, America failed. She put them in chains. The government put them on slave quarters, put them on auction blocks, put them in cotton fields, put them in inferior schools, put them in substandard housing, put them in scientific experiments, put them in the lowest paying jobs, put them outside the equal protection of the law, kept them out of their racist bastions of higher education, and locked them into positions of hopelessness and helplessness. The government gives them the drugs, builds bigger prisons, passes a three-strike law, and then wants us to sing God Bless America? No, no, no. Not God Bless America. God damn America, that's in the Bible, for killing innocent people. God damn America for treating her citizens as less than human. God damn America, as long as she tries to act like she is God and she is supreme.
What did you mean when you said that?
When you start confusing God and government, your allegiance is to government, a particular government, and not to God, that you're in serious trouble, because governments fail people, and governments change, and governments lie. And those three points of the sermon, and that is the context in which I was illustrating how the governments biblically and the governments since biblical times up to our time change, how they fail, and how they lie. And when we start talking about my government, right or wrong, I don't think that is consistent with what the will of God says or the word of God says. That governments, don't say right or wrong, the governments that want to kill innocents are not consistent with the will of God. And that you are made in the image of God. You're not made in the image of any particular government. We have the freedom here in this country to talk about that publicly, where in some other places you're dead if you say the wrong thing about your government.
Well, you could be almost crucified for saying what you've said here in this country.
That's true. That's true. You can be crucified. You can be crucified publicly. You can be crucified by corporate-owned media. But I mean, what I just meant was you can be killed in other countries by the government for saying that. Dr. King, of course, was vilified. And most of us forget that after he was assassinated, but the year before he was assassinated, April 4th, 1967, at the Riverside Church, when he preached against the war in Vietnam, he talked about racism, militarism, and capitalism. He became vilified. He got ostracized not only by the majority of American in the press, he got vilified by his own community. They thought he had overstepped his bounds. He was no longer talking about civil rights and being able to sit down at lunch counters, and that he should not talk about things like the war in Vietnam. He preached
Lyndon Johnson was furious at that, as you know. That's where they broke.
And that's where a lot of the African-American community broke with him, too. He was vilified by Roger Wilkins' daddy, Roy Wilkins. He was vilified by Jackie Robinson. He was vilified by all of the Negro leaders who felt he'd overstepped his bounds talking about an unjust war. And that part of King is not lifted up every year, January 15th. 1963, I Have a Dream is lifted up. And passages from that, sound bites, if you will, from that March on Washington speech. But the King, who preached the end of the, I've been to the mountaintop, I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land, I may not get there with you. That part of the speech is talked about, not the fact that he was in Memphis siding with garbage collectors. Nothing about Resurrection City, nothing about the poor.
Resurrection City was the march in Washington for the poor.
For the poor. Yeah. That part of King is not talked about because we want to keep that away from the public eye and the public memory, and it's been 40 years now.
What is your notion of why so many Americans seem not to want to hear the full Monty? They don't want to seem to acknowledge that a nation capable of greatness is also capable of cruelty.
I think I come at that as a historian of religion, that we are miseducated as a people. And because we're miseducated, you end up with the majority of the people not wanting to hear the truth because they would rather cling to what they are taught. James Washington, a now deceased church historian, says that after every revolution, the winners of that revolution write down what the revolution was about so that their children can learn it, whether it's true or not. They don't learn anything at all about the Arawak. They don't learn anything at all about the Seminole, the Trail of Tears, the Cherokee. They don't learn anything. No, they don't learn that. What they learn is 1776, Crispus Attucks, with the one black guy in there, fight against the British, the terrible. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal while we're holding slaves. No, keep that part out. They learn that, and they cling to that. And when you start trying to show them you only got a piece of the story, let me show you the rest of the story, you run into vitriolic hatred because you're desecrating our myth. You're desecrating what we hold sacred. And what you're holding sacred is a miseducational system that has not taught you the truth. I also think people don't understand condemned, E-M-N, D-A-M-N. They don't understand the root, the etymology of the word in terms of God condemning the practices that are against God's people. But again, what is happening is that I talk a truth, reading the scripture with a hermeneutic of a people who have hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is an interpretation. The window through which you're looking is your hermeneutic. And when you don't realize that I've been framed, this whole thing has been framed through this window, there's another world out here that I'm not looking at or taking into account, it gives you a perspective that is informed by and limited by your hermeneutic. Dr. James Combs puts it this way: the God of the people who are riding on the decks of the slave ship is not the God of the people who are riding underneath the decks as slaves in chains. That the God you're praying to bless our slavery is not the God to whom these people are praying, saying, God, get us out of slavery. And it's not like Notre Dame playing Michigan, where you're saying, flip a coin and hope God blesses the winning team. No, that the perception of God who allows slavery, who allows rape, who allows misogyny, who allows sodomy, who allows murder of a people's lynching, that's not the God of the people being lynched and sodomized and raped and carried away into a foreign country. Same thing you find in Psalm 137. That those people who are carried away into slavery have a very different concept of what it means to be the people of God than the ones who carried them away.
And they say, how can we sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land?
Correct.
That chapter ends up with some very brutal words.
It does.
And you use them in one of your sermons.
Yes, I did. I was trying to show how the anger, and we felt anger. I felt anger. I felt hurt. I felt pain. September 11th, I was in Newark. September 11th, I was trapped in Newark, and when they shut down the air system, I couldn't get back to Chicago. September 11th, I looked out the window and saw the second plane hit from my hotel window. All right, I had members who lost loved ones, both at the Pentagon and at the World Trade Center, so I know the pain. And I had to preach to them Sunday. They came to church wanting to know, where is God in this? And I tried to show them using that psalm, Psalm 137, how the people who were carried away into slavery were very angry, very bitter, moved in their anger from wanting revenge against the armies that had carried them away into slavery to the babies. That psalm ends up saying, let's kill the baby, let's bash their heads against the stone. So now you move from revolt and revulsion as to what has happened to you till you want revenge. You move from anger with the military to taking it out on the innocents. You want to kill babies. That's what's going on in Psalm 137, and that's exactly where we are. We want revenge. They wanted revenge. God doesn't want to leave you there, however. God wants redemption. God wants wholeness. And that's the context, the biblical context I use to try to get people sitting again in that sanctuary on that Sunday following 9/11 who wanted to know, where is God in this? What is God saying? What is God saying? Because I want revenge.
The people of faith have moved from the hatred of armed enemies, these soldiers who captured the king, those soldiers who slaughtered his sons and put his eyes out, the soldiers who sacked the city, burned the towns, burned the temple, burned the towers. They have moved from the hatred for armed enemies to the hatred of unarmed innocents. The babies, blessed are they who dash your baby's brains against a rock. And that, my beloved, is a dangerous place to be. Yet, that is where the people of faith are in 551 BC, and that is where far too many people of faith are in 2001 AD. We have moved from the hatred of armed enemies to the hatred of unarmed innocents. We want revenge. We want paybacks, and we don't care who gets hurt in the process. I heard Ambassador Peck on an interview yesterday. Did anybody else see him or hear him? He was on Fox News. This is a white man, and he was upsetting the Fox News commentators to no end. He pointed out, you see him, John, white man, he pointed out an ambassador. That what Malcolm X said when he got silenced by Elijah Muhammad was in fact true. America's chickens are coming home to roost. We took this country by terror away from the Sioux, the Apache, the Arawak, the Comanche, the Arapaho, the Navajo. Terrorism. We took Africans from their country to build our way of ease and kept them enslaved and living in fear. Terrorism. We bombed Grenada and killed innocent civilians, babies, non-military personnel. We bombed the black civilian community of Panama with stealth bombers and killed unarmed teenagers and toddlers, pregnant mothers and hardworking fathers. We bombed Gaddafi's home and killed his child. Blessed are they who bash your children's head against a rock. We bombed Iraq. We killed unarmed civilians trying to make a living. We bombed a plant in Sudan to pay back for the attack on our embassy. Killed hundreds of hard-working people, mothers and fathers who left home to go that day not knowing that they never get back home. We bombed Hiroshima. We bombed Nagasaki. And we nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon. And we never batted an eye. Kids playing in the playground, mothers picking up children after school, civilians, not soldiers, people just trying to make it day by day. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yards. America's chickens are coming home to roost. Violence begets violence. Hatred begets hatred. And terrorism begets terrorism. A white ambassador said that, y'all. Not a black militant. Not a reverend who preaches about racism. An ambassador whose eyes are wide open and who's trying to get us to wake up. and move away from this dangerous precipice upon which we are now poised.
You preached that sermon on the Sunday after 9/11, almost 7 years ago. When people saw the sound bites from it this year, they thought you were blaming America. Did you somehow fail to communicate?
The persons who've heard the entire sermon understand the communication perfectly. What is not the failure to communicate is when something is taken like a sound bite for a political purpose and put constantly over and over again, looped in the face of the public. That's not a failure to communicate. Those who are doing that are communicating exactly what they want to do, which is to paint me as some sort of fanatic, or as the learned journalist from the New York Times called me a wackadoodle. It's to paint me as something. Something's wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with this country. There's nothing. It's or its policies. We're perfect. We are. Our hands are free. Our hands have no blood on them. That's not a failure to communicate. The message that is being communicated by the sound bites is exactly what those pushing those sound bites want to communicate.
What do you think they wanted to communicate?
I think they wanted to communicate that I am unpatriotic, that I am un-American, that I am filled with hate speech, that I have a cult at Trinity United Church of Christ. And, by the way, guess who goes to his church? Hint, hint, hint. That's what they wanted to communicate. They know nothing about the church. They know nothing about our prison ministry. They know nothing about our food share ministry. They know nothing about our senior citizens' home. They know nothing about all we try to do as a church and have tried to do and still continue to do as a church that believes what Martin Marty said, that the two worlds have to be together, the world before church and the world after the postlude, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ has to speak to those worlds, not only in terms of the preached message on a Sunday morning, but in terms of the lived out ministry throughout the week.
What did you think when you began to see those very brief sound bites circulating as they did?
I felt it was unfair. I felt it was unjust. I felt it was untrue. I felt that those who were doing that were doing it for some very devious reasons.
Such as?
To put an element of fear and hatred and to stir up the anxiety of Americans who still don't know the African-American church, who know nothing about the prophetic theology of the African-American experience, who know nothing about the black church, who don't even know how we got a black church.
What can you tell me about what's happened at the church since this controversy broke?
Well, the church members are very upset because they know it's a lie, the things that are being broadcast. The church members have been very supportive. The church members have been upset by the behavior of some of the media, picking up church bulletins to get the names and addresses and phone numbers of the sick and shut-in, calling them to try to get stories. One lady they call in hospice. My members are very upset about that. Our members are very upset about that. Our members know that this is what the media is doing, and our members know they're only doing it because of the political campaign. What have we gotten into here? People threatening, you know, Christians, some of them, threatening us, quoting scripture and telling us how they're going to wipe us off the face of the earth in the name of Jesus.
There have been death threats?
Yes, there have. Both on myself and on Pastor Moss, and bomb threats at the church.
Did you ever imagine that you would come to personify the black anger that so many whites fear?
No, I did not. I have been preaching, as I've been preaching since I was ordained 41 years ago. I pointed out to some of the persons in Chicago who find all of this new to them that the stance I took in standing against apartheid, along with our denomination, back in the 70s, and putting a Free South Africa sign in front of the church, put me at odds with the government. Our denomination's defense of the Wilmington 10 and Ben Chavis put me at odds with the establishment. So being at odds with policies is nothing new to me. The blow up and the blowing up of sermons preached 10, 15, 7, 6 years ago and now becoming a media event, again, not the full sermon, but just snippets from the sermon and sound bites, having made me the target of hatred, yes, that is something very new and something very, very unsettling.
Think of how important music is to your church at times like this. That's intentional, isn't it?
It has been a part of our tradition. And what I tried to do, again, in bringing together, how do you take a people who are hurting and bring healing? How do you take a people who are suffocating with hate and give them hope? Well, a part is through the musical tradition. That one of the things in our tradition, as I mentioned a moment ago, that's so key is blues, the blues. We learned how to sing the blues. That's why suicide rate wasn't much higher. We started singing the blues. Well, people sitting there every Sunday, they know that music tradition. Many of them, as they turn their keys off, coming into church, weren't listening to gospel music. They were listening to our music out of our tradition. Blues, doo-wops, rock and roll, Anita Baker, Luther Vandross. That's our music tradition. That's a part of what helps us hold it together. So the same thing that helps them to hold it together out there helps them to hold it together in here.
What was it you said about suicide?
Blacks learned how to sing the blues rather than just giving up on life. A guy's wife walks out on him with his best friend. And he's crushed, so what does he sing? Instead of going out and taking the gun and killing, he sings a song, "I'm going down to the railroad, lay my poor head on the track. I'm going down to the railroad, lay my poor head on the track. And when that locomotive comes, I'm going to pull my fool head back." I'm not giving up life over this. That life goes on beyond this. This pain is just for a moment. This whole notion about what we're going through is only a season, and this came to pass. It didn't come to stay. That's what the blues do, and that's what the music tradition does. That's what the spirituals have done, and that's what the gospel music has done historically in our church. So, yeah, trying to keep that as an integral part of worship is crucial for us.
So what blues are you singing right now?
Don't know why they treat me so bad. I'm singing the sacred blues, the songs of our gospel tradition, that I'm so glad trouble don't last always, that what man meant for evil, God meant for good, that...
What God, man meant for evil, God meant for
that's
good.
That's a quote from Joseph in the Bible, in the book of Genesis.
And
the
what do you take
chapter,
that to mean?
That human beings many times do things for nefarious purposes, and God can take that and turn something, make something good out of it. That, for instance, in the using that Joseph passage, where his brothers sold him into slavery, and they thought, after Daddy's gone, he's going to get us. And Joseph reassured them by saying, no, what you meant for evil, God has turned into something good. So I'm not trying to do revenge or payback. In fact, restoration is what God is, and I restore you. As brothers, we are all brothers. That those sound bites, those snippets were taken for nefarious purposes. That God can take that and do something very positive for it, with it. That in Philadelphia, in response to the sound bites, in response to the snippets, in Philadelphia, Senator Obama made a very powerful speech in terms of our need as a nation to address the whole issue of race. That's something good that's already starting. That because of you guys playing these sound bites, now what's getting ready to happen is something very positive and something very powerful, that God can take what you meant to try to hurt somebody to help a nation come to grips with truth, to help a nation come to grips with miseducation, to help a nation come to grips with things we don't like to talk about, to help a nation.
You know, you mentioned Senator Obama. In the 20 years since you've been his pastor, have you ever heard him repeat any of your controversial statements as his opinion?
No, absolutely not. I don't talk to him about politics. And so here at a political event, he goes out as a politician and says what he has to say as a politician. I continue to be a pastor who speaks to the people of God about the things of God.
Here is a man who came to see you 20 years ago wanting to know about the neighborhood. Barack Obama was a skeptic when it came to religion. He sought you out because he knew you knew about the community. You led him to the faith. You performed his wedding ceremony. You baptized his two children. You were for 20 years his spiritual counselor. He has said that. And yet he, in that speech at Philadelphia, had to say some hard things about you. How did it go down with you when you heard Barack Obama say those things?
It it went down very simply. He's a politician, I'm a pastor. We speak to two different audiences. And he says what he has to say as a politician. I say what I have to say as a pastor. Those are two different worlds. I do what I do. He does what politicians do. So that what happened in Philadelphia, where he had to respond to the sound bites, he responded as a politician. But he did not disown me because I'm a pastor.
But even some of your admirers say it would be wrong to gloss over what Martin Marty himself called, who loves you, called your abrasive edges. For example, you know, Louis Farrakhan lives in the south part of Chicago, doesn't he? You've had a long, complicated relationship with him, right?
Yeah.
And he's, you know, he's expressed racist and anti-Semitic remarks. And yet last year...
20 years ago.
But that's indefensible.
The Nation of Islam and Mr. Farrakhan have more African-American men off of drugs, more African-American men respecting themselves, more African-American men working for a living, not gangbanging, not trying to get by. That's not indefensible in terms of how you make a difference in the prisons, turning people's lives around, giving people hope, getting people off drugs. We don't believe the same things in terms of our specific faith. He's Muslim, I'm Christian. We don't believe the same things that he said years ago, but that has nothing to do with what he has done in terms of helping people change their lives for the better. I said, direct quote was what? Louis Farrakhan is like E.F. Hutton. When Louis Farrakhan speaks, Black America listens. They may not agree with him, but they're listening.
What does it say to you that millions of Americans, according to polls, still think Barack Obama is a Muslim?
It says to me that corporate media and miseducation or misinformation or disinformation, I think we started calling it during the Nixon years, still reigns supreme. 37% of Americans still think that weapons of mass destruction. That you tell a lie long enough that people start believing it. But what does the media do? Barack Hussein Obama, Barack Hussein Obama, Barack Hussein Obama. It sounds like Osama Obama. That kind of fear-mongering and based on ignorance. So that's why many people still think he's a Muslim. He went to a madrasa. What's a madrasa? I don't know, but I know it's one of them Muslim schools to teach terrorism. That kind of I don't want to think, just tell me what to think mentality is why so many Americans still think that.
Our denomination, the United Church of Christ, has called for a sacred conversation on race in America. What are the steps that you think, from all of your experience, could be taken to move race relations forward?
I think there are many. To start using Bill Jones's paradigm, that how one sees God, your theology, determines one's anthropology, and how you see humans determines your sociology. To look at how we've come to see race and others of other races based on our understanding of God, who sees others as less than important, less than my people. And where in our religious traditions are there passages in our sacred scriptures that are racist? They're in the Vedas, they're in the Babylonian Talmud, they're in the Quran, they're in the Bible. How do we grapple with these passages in our sacred texts? The same way you grapple with Judges 19, where it's all right for a preacher to have a concubine and cut her up into 12 pieces. We got to argue with our texts that are, as we've been struggling with, battling with, wrestling with, anti-Semitic. The Christian, the Jews killed Jesus. We got to come to grips with, you know, these texts were written by certain people at certain times with certain racist understandings of others who are different, that different meant deficient, that doing that with adults, but starting with kids, that begins the conversation that Senator Obama talked about that we need to have, and rewriting the curriculum in our schools to tell the truth in our schools.
Jeremiah Wright, thank you very much for this opportunity.
Well, thank you for having me, Bill. Thank you, sir.
That's it for the Journal. We'll see you next week, and in the meantime, online. I'm Bill Moyers.